You can turn to 1 Peter 2, if you would. So it was mentioned in the opening prayer that there might be a sermon about our brethren in Africa. And I don't know how you knew that, but it is true. And I know that some of you, you know, I took a trip over there June and July. And some of you gave some funds for that. And really appreciate it. We were able to do some very nice things for the brethren in Rwanda with those funds. So it's unusual. I've gone over there a number of times. It's unusual that the plea would actually go out for donations. That's not the way it's been done in the past, but it worked pretty well. So we got more money to take over than we've ever had. So we're able to do some really nice things for the brethren in Rwanda. We're able to completely repair their cistern up in Giti, where most of the brethren live. We're able to provide transportation for some of the members for an entire year to Sabbath services. We're able to give to a good works project that they have in their country to provide low-cost medical insurance to poor brethren in that country. I'm sorry, poor citizens in that country, including some of our brethren. And then we're even able to begin the project that they have proposed there to build some housing for the Feast of Tabernacles. So Mr. Meeker actually has a plan to build 40 rooms so the brethren can actually stay indoors during the Feast of Tabernacles. That's a rather expensive proposition. Maybe you'll hear more about that. I don't know, but we're able to give them at least a start for that. So really appreciate all of you who donated for that, and I know a few of you did. So I have often puzzled through the years. I mean, really, why did Christ have to suffer? I've thought about it. Maybe you have some thoughts on it. How exactly does it fit into the Passover? Because we talk about it a lot. I believe I understand pretty clearly why Christ had to die, why he had to shed his blood to reconcile us to God, to atone for our sins, you know, and by his blood he was able to go through the veil, as Hebrews, I believe, chapter 10 tells us, and from there he sends the Holy Spirit, and we can actually grow and overcome our sins all through his blood. But why did he have to suffer? Why did he have to suffer so much? Did he suffer so we don't have to? I've heard that said before. Every time I mention that, somebody in the audience shakes their head no, and they're right, you know, because it doesn't seem to be true. Because if it is true, it doesn't seem to be working, because we all still suffer in this life. The Bible, and especially here, Peter, the Apostle Peter, makes it clear that it's much better if we suffer for righteousness' sake, not because we messed up, but for righteousness' sake, than it is to suffer for our faults. So Christ did not take away our suffering. If he did not take away our suffering, why did he have to suffer? So 1 Peter 2, verse 19. Let's see if I can arrange things up here so I can see. First Peter 2, verse 19. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you are buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? Well, we are all buffeted for our faults for sure. Peter says that's not such a good, that's necessary, but that's not the best way. But if when you do well and you suffer for it and you take it patiently, this is acceptable to God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. So Christ, it says, suffered for us. Why? Does that mean he suffered in our place? No. But he suffered on our behalf. That's what he did. The question is, why and how? And the answer was right there. We just read it. To leave us an example. We are to follow his example. Verse 22, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, he did not revile again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. So when he suffered, he didn't sin. He understood his father was there, his father was in control, and his father judges rightly and makes right decisions for us when we get in those situations. We might make long-standing mistakes with our health or our bodies. When we do that, we suffer. Maybe it's for you, it's been smoking or weight gain or wrong eating or not exercising. When we do those things, we do suffer. Most of us have suffered to some extent in that way. Some of us suffer because we have the wrong genetic makeup, or the environment around us is not good, or maybe even because we're getting older. What can we do about those things? Nothing, in most cases. And we suffer. When we strive against sin, this is a different category. When we strive against sin, sin that can be so very pleasurable, we suffer. Look at chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. We'll read that. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, once again, on our behalf, as an example for us, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. It takes suffering to stop sinning. We have to deny ourselves. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. So it takes some suffering to overcome our old ways. It takes, in fact, a lot of suffering to put sin away, to do away with the old man completely. Not that he's still alive, but his habits are still there. You all know that's true. But at any rate, we have the example of Jesus Christ to look at in regards to how we feel about and deal with suffering. In many ways, living in this country, we are spoiled. We may think we suffer and that the world is cruel to us and unfair, which is totally true. But compared with folks in other nations, we have it pretty good in comparison. And I know in every case that's not true. There are times when things happen to us and we suffer as badly as anyone does anywhere. It's no different for us here. But compared with many of our brethren in other lands, we have it easier, and I think we all know that's true. So the title of my sermon today is there on the screen, Mr. Jean-Marie Mondelli, A Rwandan Story of Suffering, Endurance, Faith, and Peace. So if you're sitting on this side of the room, it's not too late. You can come over here where you can see better if you'd like to. You're not going to bother me. I have been privileged to travel quite a bit in my life, especially the last 10 or 12 years. I've been to Africa just about every year, the last 13 years or so. I'm good friends of our brethren in Rwanda. So Rwanda is a nation in the middle of Africa. It's a small nation. The arrow is pointing to Rwanda there. And I'm good friends with our brethren there. There's a picture of the group up in Giti. If you look closely, you'll see the tall white guy in the middle. That's me. I had a little more hair back then. But I've been among them now just about every year since 2004. I missed 2005 before we got our project going there. I missed 2015 when I moved to North Carolina and life kind of got out of whack, and so I didn't go for 2 years. But other years, once, sometimes twice a year, I have been with them. I know their names. I know who's married to who. I know who their children are, although that's a little bit of a moving target because kids tend to grow up and change quickly. I've been to some of their homes. I've worked on most of their teeth, most of the teeth on the individuals, not every tooth in everyone's mouth. But they are a group of about 90 people. I think heading towards 100. A few have left through the years. As I look at pictures, I see people are no longer there. A few new ones have shown up, but the core group has remained just about the same. Just a few views of Rwanda. Rwanda is known as the land of 1,000 hills, and there are hills, green mountains, everywhere you go in that country, just about. The brethren are basically in three areas. They are in the mountains of Giti. So this mountain here is probably not Giti, but it's getting close to Giti. They're also in an area called Kayenzi. It's about 3 hours away out to the west. And this building in the background there is actually the church hall that the brethren meet in Kayenzi. And then there are a few brethren in the city of Kigali, probably fewer than 10 in Kigali. Kigali is a city of about 1 million people. And this is one view of it. You can get a lot of different views of Kigali, depending on what side you look at it from. So I think most of you know I recently returned from a trip there. This is actually a picture that's taken on the way to Giti from Kigali. It's about an hour out of Kigali. You come up about halfway up the mountain. You can look down on Lake Muhazi. Lake Muhazi was where we had the first Sabbath for reasons I'll explain a little bit later. I like those beautiful pictures, but I like better to have people in the pictures that I know. So here in the picture is a gentleman named Patrick, and then Jessica Schultz is a young lady who lives in Charlotte, asked if she could come along. Her dad is pastor down in South Carolina. And then we went and picked up Rahab. She's a girl from Nairobi. She's third from the left there, and she roomed with Jessica. And then James, another Rwandan, and we were all riding together up to Giti. But Rwanda's beautiful. It's green everywhere you look, and basically everything is cultivated up one side of the hills and down the other side. They have a deacon in Giti. His name, maybe you have heard from the pastor in Rwanda. The pastor in Rwanda is Joel Minker. But this gentleman's name is Jean-Baptiste Sibo Bujingo. And we know of him as Sibo. And they have an elder in Rwanda. He's the gentleman on the right there. His name is, that you saw on the title of the sermon, Jean-Marie Mundelli. And Mr. Mundelli is married. His wife's there on the right. Her name is Pelagie, and she has her own last name. It is Urayeneza. It means one who has slept well. But I've found in Africa, people have their own last names, whether they're married or not. There's Sibo sitting next to Pelagie at dinner or lunch we had one time. This is Sibo's family. He's had three different wives now. The first two have died. The story is that they were poisoned, but in Africa you just don't know. They may have died from some strange disease there, but this is the children he's had from his three different wives. Jacqueline is his wife there to his left presently, and they've been married quite a while now and have, I'm not sure how many kids between them, three or four. But the church in Rwanda, this is Mr. Mundelli's family. This was back in 2004. Everybody's a little bit younger there. But the church in Rwanda is stable. And they are stable because they have a stable elder. And he really looks after them in a good way. This is Mr. Mundelli speaking up in Giti. And I'll just give you a... You can hear him speak. So Mr. Mundelli lives in the place I mentioned, Kayenzi. So Kayenzi is about an hour out to the west of Kigali, and he visits Giti once a month to take care of the people up there. There's about 70 people up in Giti. So it's a three-hour drive for him to get from Kayenzi up to Giti. So Giti is 2 hours from Kigali. So he's up there once a month to take care of the brethren there. It's interesting, I discovered couple of years ago that the word Mundelli means white. And so once I discovered that, I asked them, I said, Do you know what Swartz means? So some of you probably know what the word Swartz means. It means black. So I told them, he has my name. I have his name. And they got a big kick out of that. But the church in Kayenzi meets on Mr. Mendeli's family property. So this church hall that I've been able to visit this once. 2 years ago I was there in Kayenzi. It's on Mr. Mendeli's property. He has 2 hectares. A hectare is 100 meters square. So he has 2 hectares around Kayenzi. And so I met there with that little group. That was a really, really nice day. Building codes in Rwanda are not quite what they are here. But, you know, when I speak, I always have a translator, and this is Patrick. He's able to translate directly from English into Kinyarwandan, the native language. And this is just some scenes from Kayenzi. But I've been very privileged to be at all these different places. Sibo is also very solid. So he's the deacon up in Giti. So he takes care of the church in Giti when Mr. Mendeli is not there. He's been in the church a long time. And, of course, they have solid families in Giti that form the core of that church as well. This is actually Sibo's new house. He calls it his new living house. He wanted me to see it. And so this last visit, we went up to his new house in Giti. That's him standing in the doorway of his new house. Not quite finished on the inside, but it's I'll be interested to see how it goes next time I visit. I think it'll be pretty nice. So I want today to tell you about Mr. Mendeli, a story about Mr. Mendeli. Some of you may have heard a little bit of this before. And, of course, it includes his wife, Pelagie. It involves trials. Actually, extreme trials. And that's why we started in the Bible there in 1 Peter where we did. Because you and I can learn from what happened to Mr. and Mrs. Mendeli. So the story of Rwanda, I think, is pretty well known. Mr. Meeker has spoken about it, and he's probably written about it in our publications a few times. In 1994, there was a war in Rwanda. It was a civil war. And it resulted in the Rwandan genocide that occurred in a 100-day period following the date April 6th, 1994. On that date, the president's plane was shot down over Kigali. And following that, 1 million people were slaughtered, the majority Hutus taking it out on the minority Tutsis, trying to eliminate them. And most of those people were not killed with nuclear bombs or bombs from airplanes. I don't know any of them were. They were killed by machete and clubs and shovels, some guns, some hand grenades. And so the genocide went on for 100 days. The majority Hutus and their soldiers, which are known as the Interahamwe, set about in a very methodical fashion to eliminate, once again, the minority Tutsis. So this is a genocide site that we visited in Rwanda. It's called Intarama. And it says there about 5,000 persons were killed at that site. We visited this in 2004. So this is the little church building there in Intarama, and 5,000 people were killed in that church. So I don't think they were all killed inside. I think probably 2,000 or 3,000 were killed inside that church. That church probably would hold about as many people as this room would hold, the area inside about the same. And so if you can imagine getting 2,000 people in here, that's really quite something. But this is actually on the in the back of the church hall there back in 2004. This is what the room looked like when we visited. So this was the actual church at Intarama. We were there. We were there by coincidence on April 6th, 2004. So that wasn't planned out, but that was 10 years to the date from when the genocide started. So there were a lot of United Nations people around. But this is what this building looked like 10 years after the genocide ended. So basically the bodies have been removed, the clothes are still there, it's still piled with trash. I mean, the country was in complete disarray for a long time. And so we were there at that time. Bones were just stuffed in bags sitting alongside the wall. So it was pretty moving at that time. I'll go into how it happened just a little bit. Can't go into too deeply, but there were Hutus and Tutsis. I've come to believe that there's no difference between a Hutu and a Tutsi in Rwanda. They have the same, they live in the same place, they have the same religion, they speak the same language. But over time, the Europeans came in and the system they set up in Rwanda actually favored those who were better off financially, and they became to be known as Tutsi. So anyone who had 10 cows was known as a Tutsi, the rest were Hutus. So back at that time, everyone had an ID card. And so I don't have my pointer with me, but they're kind of in the upper left, the right. Everything's scratched out except the word Tutsi. And so everybody had an ID card that told what tribe they were from. This lady, who I'm sure was killed in the genocide, was a Tutsi. I like it because the year of her birth, if you can see it up there, was the same year as my birth. If you can't see it, it says 1980. Not really. It says 1954. So eventually the Europeans left. First it was the Germans until World War I. The Germans lost World War I, then the Belgians took over in Rwanda. And then around 1959, the Belgians left Rwanda. For reasons that I don't quite understand yet, when they left Rwanda, they flipped the hierarchy in Rwanda. So the Tutsis, who had been the ruling class, were then flipped out of power, and the Hutus were given power in Rwanda. And as soon as the Europeans left, then the Hutus began to take it out on those who had been maybe taking it out on them for many years. And a minor genocide occurred in 1959. And at that time, many, many Tutsis left the country, and they scattered into the adjacent countries, the Congo on the west, and then Uganda, Tanzania on the north, Burundi in the south. And the Hutus were just well over a million Hutus left the country and resided there in other countries. But they were not absorbed into those countries. They were still Rwandans. They kept their Rwandan identity. They weren't integrated into the other countries. And they were outsiders, and so they always wanted to come back home to Rwanda. So they formed an organization up in Uganda called the RPF, the Rwandan Patriotic Front. And they started to make incursions into Rwanda, causing trouble, wanting to come back home. This is a picture of Jessica and Rahab. We visited another site. That everything's been cleaned up and is more presentable nowadays at the site. This is this church in Yamada. And they are looking at one of the identity cards. So we were able to hold several of the items that were there on display. They wouldn't let us take too many pictures, but this is them looking at one of the identity cards they have there. Up in Uganda, a man named Paul Kagame, that's him in the middle, led the RPF, the Rwandan Patriotic Front, and then that the trouble went on between the RPF and the government of Rwanda for a number of years. In 1994, finally they reached an agreement, and they were even going to allow the RPF into the government. So peace seemed to be at hand until that day, April 6th, 1994, when the president's plane was shot down. Nobody knows who did it. Everybody suspects that the Hutu government did it themselves, because immediately, and I mean within hours if not minutes, a methodical extermination of Tutsis began across the country. It was done at roadblocks in Kigali. And then on April 7th, this happened. This is quite a moving place to go. This is the Belgian Memorial in Kigali. So there was a contingent of Belgian soldiers in Rwanda affiliated with the United Nations. The United Nations also had a contingent in Rwanda, but they were never given any authority to do anything to stop the genocide. 10 Belgian soldiers were assigned to guard the Prime Minister of Rwanda, who, when the President's plane was shot down, she became the head of government. She was a moderate Hutu, and she was not in favor of the genocide, and so they knew that. There was also a group of Rwandan soldiers who were guarding the Prime Minister as well. Well, the Rwandan soldiers, who numbered many more than 10, surrounded the Belgians, disarmed them, and told them they would take them to a safe place and then out of the country. Well, they took them to a place called Camp Kigali. And this is a picture of Camp Kigali, and the Belgians took refuge in this building because they saw what was going to happen to them. They were being abused. I think one or two of them were killed, and then the others, who had managed to secret away a couple of sidearms only, they took refuge in this building and were able to hold out for an hour or a little more before they were all murdered. The entire world abandoned Rwanda to its own resources. The only ones who were there were the United Nations force, which I believe, I have to go back and look, I think it was manned mainly by Ghana, soldiers from Ghana, have to go back and look. And then they were never given any authority from New York to help out. So this is the Belgian Memorial again. There are 10 pillars there. You can see slits on the pillars corresponding to the number of years that the soldiers had attained. Most, they were in their 20s and 30s. They were all murdered. It's a pretty moving place, and it's just a few yards from where I do my work in Kigali. There is Jessica looking at those pillars. So the genocide took place. This is back at Tarama. And there's the room that I showed you before, still fairly dirty. These were our guides through the on that day in 2004. They were two of the survivors there at Intarama. So there were about 10 people who survived, mainly because they were on the bottom of the pile. So they survived, and you can see they didn't smile. They never smiled. So it's hard for me to really explain what happens to an individual when they've been through something like this. But they were our guides, and ironically, we saw them on TV that night because it was April 6th, 2004, 10 years to the date. Many TV crews there, United Nations there with a big presence. And so we turned on our TV. There, these people were that we had talked to earlier in the day or the day before. I can't remember which it was. And I'm sure they had never seen a TV in their life, and here they were being broadcast by CNN all over the world. This is the church at Nyamata, that other church. Mr. Mendele is there in the red vest, and I'll tell you who some of these others are in just a minute, but at that time, 10 years after the genocide, people are at that time beginning to confess where they have done their dirty deeds, where they have buried the bodies, so they're exhuming bodies, they're bringing them to these places for a proper burial, and so things are being cleaned up at that church. It had an odor to it that day, and we saw inside the caskets what was being put in there. So you can see these things in many places in Rwanda. It's hard to imagine what it was really like there. And so the people in Tarama, they just came to the church thinking they would receive refuge. Back in 1959, when all this kind of broke out, people went to church buildings, and they were not harmed if they went inside a church building. This time was different. They blew holes in the side, and they went in and slaughtered the people. So this is Mr. Mendele and his son, Patrick, and a young lady that worked with Mr. Mendele named Jacqueline there at the Nyamata site in 2004. This is Mr. Mendele signing the guest book. In Kigali, there is a KGM, the Kigali Genocide Memorial, that they have built. That's really quite a nice place, commemorating the genocide as a memorial to it, and you can tour that. It's really quite interesting. They've begun a wall of names. There's only a few names there. It's not near the million names that they really need there, but they have 250,000 have been brought to that site in Kigali and have been buried. And so that is Rahab looking at that wall. And this is the day we visited. We also visited Ntadama again. So Ntadama has really been cleaned up, and they have a mass grave there. I'm not sure how many people are buried there, probably around 50,000 there at that site. And you can just take a look at this site and Rahab. Well, I'll try to figure out where I am in my notes. So, once the genocide started, the RPF invaded from the north because they could see what was going on, and it took them 100 days without any help from the outside world, and they actually drove. They were a very disciplined force headed by Paul Kagame. You probably heard his name in the news from time to time. Very disciplined force. They drove the killers out of Rwanda, basically into the Congo, and they won the war. So the good guys in my mind won the war. It took 100 days, 3 months for them to accomplish that. Our brethren were around at that time. They were basically in Giti. So Giti is north of Kigali. The RPF invaded from the north, right, out of Uganda. And so the RPF arrived in Giti before the genocide got in full swing where our brethren live. So our brethren weren't really exposed to the genocide like so much of the country was. There were things that happened nearby, but basically nothing like happened in other places in the country. But each Rwandan experienced the genocide and the war there in their own way, depending on what their ID cards said and where they lived. And so there are a million different stories about the genocide in Rwanda. So, Mr. Mendele, if you're following along, Mr. Mendele did not live in Giti. He lives in Remera. So Remera is out to the west of Kigali. The RPF did not arrive in Remera too quickly. So this is Mr. Mendele. He was a teacher. This is his office there in Remera. So when we visited them, we were able to visit his home. We just took the short stroll over to his school where he was a teacher. And actually, he was second in command at a school of about 1,000 students. And so here's a picture of him in his office, seated at his desk. And then this is a picture of his house. So in probably the winter of 03 or early in 04, I got a call from Joel Meeker. And he said, how would you like to go to Africa? And of course, I said yes immediately. And then I had to, of course, tell my wife she was going to, something like that. Anyway, we decided to go. So from the left, there is Mrs. Mendele Pelagi. And then there is Flavis and Evelyn Atkins. He's an elder in St. Louis. There's the younger Swartz. As Mr. Villascusa says, the Swartz is here. There's the younger Swartzes. And then Joel Meeker's parents there on the right. And then Mr. Mendele there to the far right. So we all visited Rwanda for Passover in 2004 and the first day of Unleavened Bread. And so we were able to visit then the Mendeles in their home. So after the genocide, Mr. Mendele was able to return to his home. Of course, you don't know he left, but I'll tell you that story. And so here's a picture of Mr. Mendele sitting in his living room. They have a few chairs there because at that time they held services at his home in Remera Rukoma, very close to Kayenzi. And so here we are gathered in his living room, looking at a map of Kigali. There's another picture, and of course, the Mendeles were very hospitable to us. They served us a very nice meal. And the meal was cooked in their kitchen. So There was no electricity. As you look at these pictures, you're going to see there's some electric wires are run, but there's no electricity at this time. So all the cooking was done outside by fire. And so those are the people who cooked our meal for us. So Mr. Mendele lived there in Romero-Coma with his family when everything broke loose in April of 1994. So you know the story, perhaps. Four of their neighbors, Tutsis, came to Mr. Mendele, maybe Mr. and Mrs. Mendele, and asked if they would hide them, because every Tutsi was being killed. If they could find them, they killed them. They killed young and old alike, men, women, it didn't matter. If you were Tutsi, you were killed. Originally, years ago, we were told Mr. Mendele was a Tutsi, but he was so well liked that they didn't want to kill him. Well, I'm not sure how these stories get started. They get started because somebody's told that, but eventually I asked Patrick, his son, I says, are you Tutsi? And he goes, no, we're Hutu. So Mr. Mendele was a Hutu. He was very well liked. He was a well-respected person with his job and probably as just being a human being in his neighborhood. So these neighbors came to Mr. Mendele. I believe they were young adults or teenagers. They came to Mr. Mendele, whose light was shining, don't you think? And they asked for protection. So Mr. Mendele remembered a verse from the Bible. So this story was told in a feast film maybe about 10 years ago. So maybe you remember that, or maybe you don't. But what verse did Mr. Mendele remember from the Bible? What he remembered was this one. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. So his wife and his family took in these four neighbors. So Mr. Mendele believed what was written in the Bible, and so he acted on what he found written there, and they said, yes, we will help you. So I don't think I knew this story before I went to Rwanda, but once we got there, we learned the story, and we were invited to the Mendele's home, and so we went to their home, we had a nice meal, and then Mr. and Mrs. Mendele recounted the story to our little group of seven as we walked through their house 10 years after all this had happened. Mr. Mendele spoke French. So Rwanda is, they had a Belgian colonial background, so many people there speak French. That's why, and Mr. Mendele speaks fluent French. That's why they're in the French department. So Joel Meeker visits there because Mr. Mendele speaks French. So Mr. Mendele is speaking French. He doesn't know hardly any English. Joel Meeker is there translating, and then we're all listening to Mr. Meeker tell the story. So there was a false ceiling in their house. You can see it here. And so they put three of the neighbors up above the ceiling, and they stayed there. I'm unclear on how long this happened, but I think it was a few days, maybe a week, 2 weeks. I'm not exactly sure how long this went on. And they were hiding in the ceiling. Of course, they could come down at night and be fed or whatever. The three of them were in the ceiling. The fourth one was hidden behind a baby crib in one of the bedrooms. But Rwanda is a very densely populated country. There are people everywhere in Rwanda. So you can't do anything without people seeing you. So the word got out that the Mendeles might be hiding Tutsis. So one day the soldiers came to the door. I believe they asked about Tutsis. Are you hiding Tutsis? But the Tutsis were not given up. So the soldiers beat Mrs. Mendele at that time. They beat her up. I do believe Mrs. Mendele is half Tutsi. I'm not sure about that, but I believe that's true. And Mr. Mendele was able to give the soldiers some money. So he offered them money. They stopped beating Mrs. Mendele. I call her Mrs. Mendele. Her name is Pelagie Urianeza, but we understand the Mendeles. So the soldiers went away, but they came back. A few days later, Mr. Mondelli, are you hiding Tutsis? So what's the answer? Brethren, if you're in this situation, what's the answer? Do you lie? I always wondered what they said. Back in Columbia, Missouri, we would have discussions about this. What do you say to the people who come to your door and ask, are you hiding Tutsis? Are you hiding Jews? Whatever the question is. So I spoke to Patrick. So Patrick is Mr. Mondelli's son. He's about 35 years old, I don't know. He was a teenager at that time. I said, Patrick, what happened that day? He said he was actually outside. They came, they held him to the ground. And they had a machete to him, and they says, we're going to cut off your arm. Where are the Tutsis? And I said, Patrick, what did you say? Because I always wanted to know. He says, we didn't say anything. But as that was going on, one of the neighbors in the ceiling got scared because it was making a lot of racket. I think it was inside the house, outside the house, a lot of racket going on, a lot of yelling. Where are the Tutsis? One of them got scared and tried to change compartments up in the ceiling. And actually fell through the ceiling. So this is in a bedroom. So you can see Mr. Mondelli pointing to the actual tile where the one of their neighbors fell through. Mrs. Mondelli telling the story. And there's actually a photograph of where this happened. So this photograph, I believe, was taken by Mr. Bernard Andriest. So Mr. Andriest, back in, I believe it would have been UCG days, traveled Africa a lot and was able to get into Rwanda very quickly after the genocide ended and actually he visited the Mondellis before the genocide actually ended. I'll show you a little bit more about that. So they fell through the ceiling. The soldiers heard the commotion. They weren't in the room when it happened, but they heard the commotion, went into the room and found the neighbor on the floor. They looked up in the ceiling and they saw one of the other people in the ceiling, and they made them come down. So the third person in the ceiling was not discovered. They took the two that they had, they locked them in a bedroom. So in Africa, the houses are built with metal doors and keys that fit in every door because there's a problem with thievery. There's bars on the windows. So they've locked them in a bedroom, locked the key, took the key. There's no way they can get out. Can't get out the window because it's all got metal bars on it. And they locked them in there and demanded ransom money from the Mondellis for their lives. So the Mondellis went, they didn't have the money, they went out to their neighbors and friends, begged and borrowed, and came back with, I believe the figure was $250, paid it to the soldiers. This took one day, so the people were locked in the room for a day. The Mondellis came back, $250, and the soldier says, okay, they took the money, and then they said, we're going to take the children to a safe place. The Mondellis said, show us, let us come with you so we can see where you take them because we'll bring them food. So the deal is if you get locked up in jail in Rwanda, they're not going to feed you like Aunt B fed Andy Griffith's prisoners there in Mayberry, RFD, you know, but somebody has to feed them. So the Mondellis offered to do that. The soldier says, no, you can't come. They took them then just around the corner and hacked them to death. The Mondellis heard their screams. And so the Mondellis, at that time, once the smoke had cleared, the Mondellis then left Rwanda. So it's about a 3.5 hour drive from Kigali to Goma. I've driven almost all the way there before. And then another hour out to the Mondellis in Rumarakoma. So 4 hour drive. And I used to think they started walking, but then we know someone from the army picked them up. It turned out it was a church member that they knew who was in the Rwandan army. So this would have been a Hutu church member, came and got the Mondellis, I believe, with their two people they saved as well, and they took them to Goma. So Goma is on the border of Rwanda and Kigali. I'm sorry, Rwanda and the Congo. It's actually in the Congo. And so the Mondellis were able to obtain a house to live in Goma for the remainder of the genocide. So here's a picture that was taken once again by Mr. Bernard Andriest during that time that they were in Goma. So the group on the left, so I've counted 20 people in this picture. So they were all living in this little house. And so you can see Mr. Mandela, he's on the right side of the group on the left with his family. And you can go through and we can name all those children that were his. The group in the center, there's a man there. He was also a church member in Goma, who I believed owned this house. And so the church connection was there. They stayed in this man's house. There was also more there as they're divided up into groups there, all sharing this house. I've learned that the church member there has since died, so they're familiar that he died. I asked what happened to the church member in the army. So the Hutu army, the Rwandan army, was driven out of Rwanda into the Congo. So they've lost touch with that member who gave them a ride to Goma. So that member was somewhere in the Congo. We don't know about him. But the Mandelas lived in Goma for the duration of the genocide. While they were there, Mr. Mandela's oldest son drowned. They don't know the circumstances at all, but his oldest son is not pictured there. So I got this picture. I showed it to Mr. Mandela's daughter. Her name's not coming to me, but we went through and Rachel is her name. And she pointed out who all these people were. And I said, your brother had already died at that time. She said, yes. So other bad things happened to them in Goma as well that I really can't talk about. But they stayed in Goma to the end of the genocide. And then they came back to Rwanda. When they got back, grass was, I heard, chest high. And they were finding dead bodies scattered through the grass all around. But they came back and they were able to rebuild their lives. An interesting thing happened, that $250 that Mr. Mandela paid, at some point in time, a magistrate of some sort realized that he shouldn't have been extorted like that, and they gave the money back. They made that person give the money back to him. So it was God's hand in it, I don't know. Then that person came to him later and said, look, I didn't kill you. I think I need some of that money. So I'm unclear whether he got to keep some of the money or whatever. It doesn't matter. So what do you think, brethren? Was God watching the Mandelas and their family? Did God forget them? Was God wrong for letting them go through this? What if it had been you? Would you keep the faith? That's the question. That's the question today. What if it had been you? Would you still trust God? What if it is you in the future? You know, I read things in the end time where things are going to be difficult for the people of God in the end time, which could be close at hand. Do you really believe that God exists and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him? That's Hebrews 11. Do you believe that He is watching you? You know, some of these young people grew into adulthood and had families because the Mandelas were willing to stand for what they believed in. They were willing to stand for what they found written in the Word of God. So they took these people to safety and lost their son in the process. They have known sorrow. They have known suffering. They've known the kind of sorrow that is common to man. Maybe some of you have lost children. That's real pain. We have friends who lost a daughter recently. That's real pain. The Mandelas have experienced that. They have experienced fear and stress that none of us have probably known. But our time could be coming, and it's hard to say. How will we do? Jesus Christ suffered. Paul says in Romans 8 that we are joint heirs with Christ if we suffer with Him. Peter says that Jesus Christ set the example for us on how to suffer. So a lot more could be said about that. So I want to tell you in the remainder of the sermon, the rest of the story. Mr. Mandela went through a lot, but now he has done pretty well. They have built character, and they have rewards laid up for them that I think are probably pretty good. I'm glad I know their story. I'm glad I've been able to know them. This all happened in 1994. Now it's 2017. 23 years later, we can look and see how things have turned out for them. We can look at the rewards and the blessings that Mr. Mendele has been, and Mrs. Mendele, and their family have been given. But that story takes us to the book of James. So let's turn over to James, chapter 2. James 2, verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and does not have works? Can faith save him? The Mendeles had a choice to make when four neighbors came to them asking for help. Moderate Hutus were being killed right along with Tutsis. Moderate means they were not in favor of murdering their neighbors. That means moderate to you. Hutu husbands were being told they had to kill their wives or be killed themselves. Those are brutal. It was a brutal time, very difficult time. But Mr. Mendele remembered the golden rule, right? Written in the Word of God. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. It was a way of life that God had shown him. Maybe God is the one who brought these verses to Mr. Mendele's mind when that time came. But it was the Mendeles who had to act and decide what to do. Verse 15, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, or if a neighbor is in danger and comes to you for help, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be you warmed and filled. The Mendeles could have said that. They would not have been bothered. They were Hutus. Nevertheless, you give them not the things which are needful of the body. What does it profit? Even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. Yes, if a man say, you have faith and I have works, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe there is one God, you do well, but the demons also believe, and they tremble. But will you know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? See you how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. So Abraham believed God. God told him, you're going to have a son. He believed God. If you think about that story that James just told there, Abraham believed that for about 40 years. So he was called when he was 75. He had a son when he was 100, right? And then if Isaac was 15 years old, when Abraham was asked to slay him, that's 40 years. And then he was asked to kill his son. So he believed that God could even raise him from the dead 40 years later. But this scripture, look at it. It says, then, after that, 40 years later, the scripture was totally and finally fulfilled that Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. He backed up his faith with works, and God could see his heart. You know, it was great where in Genesis 15, Abraham is told he really will have a son, and they'll have millions of descendants. And it says Abraham believed God. It was counted to him as righteousness. But these verses in James indicate his faith may not have been mature there at the very beginning, right? Through testing and living, God sees what we are made of. Likewise, for us, you know, it's great when we believe God, when we believe Jesus Christ was the Son of God, trust in Him as our Savior. We repent, we're baptized, but brethren, that is just the beginning. Our faith has to mature. We have to live. We have to suffer, right? And resist sin, as we read, we have to mature throughout our lives. Abraham did. God is looking at us as well. But if we do that, and if we follow through, if we back up our faith with works, then I think James would say the scripture is finally fulfilled that says that Abraham was the father of the faithful. So Mr. and Mrs. Mendeley believed God would back up his word, and so they acted. They risked their lives. I wonder, when did Mr. Mendeley first to believe God? I'm sure it was way before 1994. Our faith and our trust in God is not something that happens in one day. But to his is such an example of faith and works. God doesn't promise that we'll all have long life and peace at all. He doesn't specify how all these challenges to us are going to play out. Christ suffered and died. Of course, we know he was resurrected. I think of Todd Carey. I think of Manuel Quijano in Peru. They both suffered. They both died. They will be resurrected as well. The Mendeleys suffered. They were tested. They suffered some more. Now they have peace. That's what I want to show you in the rest of the sermon. But first, let's read James chapter 1. We're over there, verse 2 through 8. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various temptations and trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. I wonder if Mr. Mendeley asked for wisdom, and then God showed him that scripture that set him on that path to do what he did. Let him ask God that gives to all men liberally and upbraids not, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, not wavering. For he that wavers is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think that he will receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So we don't want to be double-minded. But we need to think, how much do we really trust God? If we waver, we're double-minded. Do we believe God will back up what he says? But for the rest of the sermon, I want to show you the peace and the love that is in the Rwandan church now. They are your brethren, as has been mentioned by a few people today already. But so much of that is due to their faithful elder and his wife. And I'll try to show you as well, if you'd like to listen, some of the blessings I've been able to receive because I've been able to help them and to be their friend. So we visited Rwanda for the Passover, first day of unleavened bread in 2004. We had a Sabbath in Giti before that. So here is a picture of the church hall in Giti. It's a building that Sibo built on his farm. And here's Mr. Mendeley there. There's half the room. And they're sitting on just wooden benches. You can see a bench there in the front. So there's about 60 people in this room. There's the other half of the room. And this is one of my favorite pictures because there's my wife. We drove out of Kigali 2 hours, and I thought we cannot get any further away from civilization than what we were. We did not know where we were. And you can see the look on my wife's face. You can read her mind. She thinks, where in the world am I? And I gave a split sermon with Mr. Atkins on that day, so it's a double translation here. So I'm speaking in English, Mr. Meeker's translating into French, and then Mr. Mendeley is translating into Kinyarwandan. But this is one of my favorite pictures. You can see the kids that are stuffed under the table there. So the room was filled to the gills. You can tell that it was a scintillating sermon. But that day was a big day in my life. I really fell in love with the Rwandan brethren at that day. And this is a picture at that same building here. This would have been in July of this year. And we're at the door of that building. So when I walked through that door back in April of 2004, my life really changed and opened up. And here we are standing at that door then when we revisit it again. It's no longer a church hall. The Rwandan church has had a church hall built for them just about a kilometer away from that. But there we are. That's Jacqueline and Sibo on the left. So this is on Sibo's property. We can call it a farm, but it's not very big. And I just wanted to take a picture there. But in 2004, on the first day of Unleavened Bread, we met on beautiful Lake Muhazi. So you saw a picture of that from above, from the mountain. And so we met at Lake Muhazi for the first day of Unleavened Bread. There is no more beautiful place to have a church service than on the shelter that's built there on the shores of Lake Muhazi. So this is a big day. Mr. Meeker, Mr. George Meeker, spoke, translated by his son and Mr. Mandeli there on the first day of Unleavened Bread, 2004. And then following services, Joel Meeker set up his computer because he put together these little videos of the French work. And so he visited several countries, and where he would play these videos, I'm not sure, but he played them for the brethren here in Rwanda. And I think for the first time, they got to see themselves actually on TV, so to speak. And so I was able to watch them watch themselves, and it was really great to see. And so we took a lot of pictures there that day, and I've gotten to know the Rwandan brethren. And here's that's Mr. Mandeli and Patrick, and Lydia and Nathaniel as well, way back in 2004. This was a picture at the end of the day, looking out over Lake Muhazi, staring into the sun for the camera, but there we were at a really neat place. And then, I don't think we have pictures of it, but a couple of days earlier, we were at that same location in a little different building that's there where we had the Passover in 2004 as well. There were about 22 of us, something like that, at that time for the Passover on the shores of Lake Muhazi. So we ended that trip, and Joel, I think we were in the London airport, and Joel says, "What could you do for the brethren's teeth in Rwanda?" And so I began to think, well, what could I do? And it took a couple of years, but eventually April of 2006, we started the project of seeing the brethren in Rwanda. And so we were able to use a hospital in Kigali, and it's worked out really, really well. And so there's Mr. Mandeli. That's Daphrose. I always tell them I'd rather be a hammer than a nail. But even other doctors came to watch. I don't know why they'd want to watch me, but other doctors would come and watch what was going on there at this really fine facility that we've been given in Kigali. I was there for the dedication of the new church building. It was done by the Good Works Program. I think this was 2006 as well, but that's Mr. Mandeli and then Joel Meeker, myself, and Sibo there for the cutting of the ribbon. And then I think probably later that day, these are all the patients that I saw on that first. We worked for 1 week on the church brethren, and these are all the patients that I saw. Maybe there were a couple more. And then, of course, the doctors there at the hospital wanted me to see their patients too. So we were really jammed up. And but I've gotten to know the brethren there in Rwanda. That's James. That's Sibo. This is Grace, Grasse. Jacqueline, Sibo's wife. This is a lady named Immaculée. So the brethren they wouldn't smile for me at first, but then if I coaxed them, finally they would smile. And this lady would not smile. And then all of a sudden she broke out into this huge grin. This was actually shown at a ministerial conference in Cincinnati a few years back. This is Maria and Grasse again. This is a girl named Dina. And this is Bertild. So I've been around them many times. This is Domison. He's their song leader. I think you'll see a video of him shortly. And this is what they've done up in Giti up until this time. So they've built these structures, wooden structures, and then at Feast Tabernacles, they will come and put tarps over them. And they'll divide them into little cubicles, and each family can have a little room there. So that's what your brethren do in Giti for the Feast of Tabernacles. Been able to visit several of their houses. This is Etienne and Daphros. Their house is just a short drive away from the church hall. Most of the brethren in Giti are within an easy, say, bicycle ride to church, or walking from church a kilometer or something like that. So this is Etienne's house. He has on his wall a French work calendar. He had a three-legged table at that time. I'm sure it has four legs by now, because this was probably 2007, something like that. The rock there with the puddle, and this is the wash basin in his backyard. And the trough you see in the upper right-hand corner is their trough for banana beer. So they'll make banana beer and store it in that trough. Etienne has fashioned himself a wheelbarrow. And you can see how they collect rainwater off the roof. This is where they bury the bananas to make banana beer. So I had a taste of banana beer. Maybe you would like it. I'm not really a fan. And Patrick is showing where they keep it. So this is ATN's backyard. And this is us in the living room. ATN's a really great, great guy. I believe someday he'll be a deacon up in Giti. Time will tell. This is Damason at his house. You can see the traditional Rwandan house that Damason lived in at this time. It's only like 12 foot in diameter. And he had four kids. So, and Bertilde, his wife, but that's where they lived. When you visit Rwanda, you can visit the mountain gorillas. If you have a little gold, they doubled the price and then doubled it again. It's now $1,500 to visit the mountain gorillas for 1 hour. But I guess the market will bear it. But we were able to do that early on. It's really quite an experience. You've heard of gorillas in the mist. Well, that's the way it really is. And this was that first picture back a few years back. We took Patrick with us. They get in real cheap. But I believe it was $500 each for Joel and myself. But you can see the silverback gorilla is quite impressive. Hard to believe those things live in the wild. And you can get so close to them. But whenever I go to Rwanda, I get to speak, and I always have a translator. This is James. And then this was actually this last visit where Patrick translated for me on the shores of Lake Muhazi. Whenever we go, we always try to provide a meal for the brethren. So this is quite a treat for them. You can see a piece of beef in the middle of that plate. So the brethren don't get to have meat very often. We always provide meat for them, which I believe they get to have four or five times a year. And so it's quite a treat. So some of the funds that you provided went for those things. So they work pretty hard to put all that together. You can see they put the food on the plate ahead of time. Children very, very well behaved. And then there's always the cleanup. That's Daphros cleaning up.
It's Daphros. She cleans.
Twice we have provided goats. So we had kind of a couple of goat roasts for them. So we got this idea a number of years back and provided goat roasts. So this is one of the victims. But at that time, the people there didn't feel like there should be any preparation by anybody for the goat roast until the Sabbath was done. So these got to be very late night affairs. We would end up eating about 12:30 at night. But it was delicious. They're expert at cooking goats. and plantains and potatoes and all that stuff. But we've had a couple of great times. At one of the goat roasts, we did a novelty Olympics. So if you've ever been to Winter Family Weekend, maybe you've seen the novelty Olympics where we play these games in teams. And so we set that up in Agiti one night, probably like 8 or 9 o'clock. We went through these things, and they had a blast. And it was really bedlam. But they really enjoyed it. And I enjoyed it. So I think this is a video. If you go to Rwanda, you're going to hear some songs that you'll recognize. The tunes kind of evolve a little bit, and they tend to go a little bit slower. This is Damasen leading songs. That sings every time I'm there. I don't know if they sing every Sabbath, but every time I've been there, they have a chorale that sings. But the Rwandan church is doing well, I think. This is Sibo giving a sermon.
Just push that.
So their services are like ours. You know, they have a sermonette and a sermon. They are students of the Word of God. So if you read Joel Meeker's blogs, you'll hear he always, in many places, he has Bible question and answer sessions. Well, the Rwandans are there. They have very good questions. They read their Bibles, and it's really quite impressive. But Mr. Mandeli he's there. He takes care of them. This is him. This was actually 2 years ago, 2016, for the Passover. I was there, and we did Passover once again in that little building on Lake Muhazi. So he's preparing for the Passover there that he and I did together. Here he is teaching a baptismal class up in Giti. So this man who's been through so much and was tested so severely now has peace, and he's able to help the church in Rwanda. Here he is once again. So in the dark days of April, June 1994, Mr. and Mrs. Mandeli acted in faith, trusting that God was there to watch over them. They saved lives of two neighbors who had no place else to turn. They followed the example of Jesus Christ, and they suffered. Not for their own faults, but because they acted righteously. So I can kind of see this kind of story written at the end of Hebrews 11. Maybe there'll be an addition to Hebrews 11 at some time. God didn't write the end of that chapter of their lives in the way they would have liked. It turned out very difficult for them. But through it all, they suffered and they endured. They came back home and resumed their lives again. So they lived there in Rumarakoma until Mr. Mudathe was forced to retire. So that happens over and over again in Rwanda. The government meddles a lot in people's lives. Mr. Mudathe, even though he was kind of, I think, still in his prime, he was forced to retire. He had to move away from that house that was provided for him by the school. Now they live over in Kayenzi, not that far away. And he takes care of the church in Kayenzi and Ngiti. And he shepherds the flock in Rwanda under Joel Meeker. God has given him now peace. And God has given the church in Rwanda peace and stability because he is there, because his wife is there as well. It is how God has worked with your brethren in Rwanda. So let me just show you a few things. I'm going to go through these pretty quickly because I don't want this to be just a travelogue, but I did visit Rwanda. I'll show you just a few things. So I'll tell you this, that when I was at the ministerial conference this past June, I believe, or May in Dallas, Joel Meeker came to me. He says, look, we have four people that have been counseled for baptism. Why don't you do the baptisms when you're there? I go, really? Because I never baptized anybody. And nothing else was said, but then I actually contacted him later on. I said, are you serious about that? He said, absolutely. So understand that Mr. Mandeli was there. He was there on the counseling. He could have baptized these people. It's not his way. He's not presumptive at all. He likes the system he's under. And so he waited, thinking that Joel Meeker would come back. Well, Joel contacted him and said that we should do the baptisms, the two of us went over there. So that went on. This is when we met together at Hotel Chez Lando to make our plans for the visit. We did the dental project, and once again with the brethren, that's Jessica assisting. This is a young man named Diodone. He's a church member. He's a dental therapist, so it's a position they have in Rwanda where a person can actually do fillings and cleanings and extractions, but not more complicated stuff. Of course, those are the things I do. They're complicated enough for me. But we worked there. The girls worked really hard. They did a great job. They were really good help. And we had a nice time there together. And then on the first Sabbath we were there, we met once again at Lake Muhazi because of the reason that I just told you. We had baptisms to do, so we came down to Lake Muhazi where they do their baptisms. It's Rahab and Jessica there. This is us meeting for the Sabbath there. I already showed you the picture of Patrick translating for me. The kids there are always interested in whatever device you have. This was my phone. This is Jessica with a man named Gasana. Gasana came in crawling on his hands and knees one time. His legs are badly deformed, and we've actually provided him with a little cart. You can see the handles there in the lower right of the screen where he can actually find his way or work his way around by hand pedaling. And this is the brethren there in Ngiti. On that, actually the second Sabbath, but down on Lake Muhazi, the first Sabbath, here we are getting ready for the baptisms. This is Diodone making his way into the water. That is actually Celestine, so you'll see Celestine, I think, in just a little bit. That's Celestine. That's Celestine going under. This is a lady named Therese. I think this is a video. Let's see. Yep. So what happened is a surprise to me. As soon as those people went under the water, the choir began to sing. So we actually have a recording of that. Mm-hmm. So that's Patrick doing the translating for the baptism, Mr. Mandeli and I doing the baptism, and the lady who was so enthusiastic in the choir's name is Chantal. She would be tickled if she knew I showed that video to her. She doesn't know that video exists. So these are the four that were baptized. That's Rochelle and Therese and Diodone and Celestine. And so that was a great Sabbath in Rwanda. It was, at least for me. I think for them too. So if you go to Rwanda, you can even see something like this. You probably will see something like this. So this is Celestine. He's kind of a big brother to all the kids there. And so I think you'll enjoy this. It's a little bit different than what we have here normally after the Sabbath or after church services, but that's what you get in Rwanda. And so I will just...
Okay, wait.
That's them saying hello to you, and I will leave you with that picture.